Good evening. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I've been looking forward to preaching this lesson for a couple weeks now. This was something that I planned to talk about 2 weeks ago, and about halfway through the week realized I don't have it all together. I'm not ready for that. I'll set that aside. I'll do it next week. The next week, I get here, and I'm ready to do the lesson. I'm sitting there in my pew, and Ron's doing announcements, and he says, Jonathan Brinson's preaching this afternoon. I said, I guess I'm going to have to wait a little bit longer. But I've been looking forward to this because this is just a fantastic book, the book of Ezekiel. I've been looking forward to starting this study, and we're going to have to approach it differently than we approached the book of Nehemiah. We went through the book of Nehemiah a chapter at a time. If we were to do that with Ezekiel, we're going to be here for several years. But we're going to look at this and primarily in sections, which I hope to get to here in just a little bit this evening. But what I want to do today, starting this evening, is just give us kind of a background of what's going on in this book. Where are we at? How have we got here? Where are we going? So we're not going to look at a lot of Scripture, but we are going to get a good idea of what the setting is before we begin this study. Now, before we jump into that, I just want to say how thankful we are for those of you who are visiting with us. I have some good friends, the Hardy family, visiting here, and I finally got to this point in my life where I can say, I remember Joe and Ben when they were like this big. That was always me. Now I get to turn that around and be that guy. But it's very good to have our friends, the Hardys, here with us tonight. So Ezekiel is a guy who is really, he is made famous by circumstances well outside of his control. You might say that Ezekiel is catapulted into prominence as he is with this group of exiles who are standing at the river Kebar in Babylon. In fact, if you just want to look at chapter 1, verse 1, this will kind of help set us up for where we are. Let's look at actually chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So we have a bit of a setting for us. And I'm going to tell you right now, as we go through this book, we're going to, at least I, am going to really feel for this character, Ezekiel. As we get to know him, as we experience exile with him, you begin to really relate to the terrible things that they're experiencing, the terrible things that he's going to go through and endure, and the message that he is bringing, not only to people who are lost and scattered, but to people who desperately need to know who their God is. It's hard not to relate to him. And I told Jonathan, even though he got up and he preached on the night I was supposed to, I said, you used a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, and I was intending to use a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien. I said, how weird is that? But in one of his more famous books, he wrote these words. This is an exchange between two characters. I wish none of this had happened, says one. The other responds, so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that has been given to us. Now, that is an exchange between a character named Frodo and a character named Gandalf in the book, The Fellowship of the Ring. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Catholic. He's heavily influenced by Christianity, and if you look in his writings, you find it leaking through. In fact, some of you, maybe your favorite writer, Christian writer outside the Bible, may be a guy named C.S. Lewis. Well, if that is your favorite writer, you have J.R.R. Tolkien to thank for that, because he was instrumental in converting C.S. Lewis from theism to Christianity. So the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien, as you dig into them, you start seeing little themes, and this theme right here, how we use our time, in times that are scary, in times that are overwhelming, in times that make us feel like all is possibly lost, I don't know where we go forward from here, it's not up to us to decide whether or not we're in that moment. It's up for us to decide how we're going to handle that, how we're going to respond with the time that God has given us. Ezekiel is going to be presented with that same message. And what we're going to see throughout the book is the ways in which Ezekiel responds, especially towards the latter end of the book. There are some beautiful pictures of who he was and how he responded in difficult times. But the beginning of this book sets us in a certain point. There's a date that's very important to Ezekiel, and that is the date 598, 597 BC. And this is a time when Ezekiel, around the age of 25 years old, is most likely taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and carried off into Babylonian captivity. At the beginning of our reading, it has this really random number. It came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month. And there's nothing tying that number to anything, to no rain, to captivity, nothing. And so most scholars agree that that is likely talking about Ezekiel's age. At the writing of this book, Ezekiel is roughly about 30 years old, and they are 5 years into their exile, as we saw a little bit later on in verse 2. So at roughly about the age of 25, in 598 BC, Ezekiel gets taken captive. He's a young man. That's not the first wave that has been taken captive. The first stage occurred in 605 BC. And you'll maybe remember in that stage, there was kind of the nobles, the royals that were taken into captivity. And a prominent name in that group was a guy by the name of Daniel. And what I want us to kind of think about is the fact that Ezekiel is going to be aware. If he didn't know Daniel before, by the time he gets to Babylonian captivity and spends 5 years there before this book even begins, he likely has a pretty good idea who Daniel is. But these two dates, while important, are not the most important dates that we're going to read about when we get to the book of Ezekiel, because there's a third date that is going to really make up kind of a central view within this book, and that is this date, 586 BC, when you will have the third and the final visit of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the complete defeat of the city. Now, with that being such an important moment, and if you're just wanting to, as we study along with this, go back and read about those events, you can look at 2 Kings 24, 2 Kings 25, you're going to have that detailed for you. But if that's such a pivotal moment in the book, that must be the theme. The theme of the book must be the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you're thinking that, you're not entirely wrong, but you're not entirely right either. God wants them to recognize some important things about this moment, but that is not the grand scheme of which God is driving as he brings these messages. So the first half of the book is going to take place between these years, 593, 5 years after their captivity, and 586, the destruction of the temple. But when Jerusalem falls, we're going to see the latter half of the book pick up at that point and continue to give God's message that he intends for his people to understand. And the message that he's driving at for them, the message that he wants them to take away from this, is that there is a desire from God for them to recognize where they are, for them to recognize who he is, to turn from their ways and to repent. So chapters 1 through 24, we'll see covering that point. Chapters 25 through 48, we'll continue on, but everything is revolving around this idea. God is wanting his people to repent. And in that idea of repentance, two major themes are going to come out. And those two themes are going to make up the brunt of our study as we go through the book. The first one is one that's very hard to miss. That is the glory and the holiness of God. It is displayed in fantastic detail, especially in these first chapters. It is manifested in visions to Ezekiel, and it is almost always manifested in opposition to the sinfulness and the decay of the people. If you look in chapter 1, if you were just were to read that whole chapter, you're going to find verses 4 through about verse 18, no, verse 21, describing this sort of vehicle in which brings the glory of God. I want you to take special note of the first part of that section. Look, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth. Here we have God's glory riding in on a cloud. We've talked about some of this language in Mark 13 already. And this vehicle that carries his glory in is going to begin to, it's going to bring this picture that starts in verse 22 of the divinity of God. And you have all of these fantastic images of God's glory, but immediately following that, look at chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you will say to them, Thus says the Lord of God. And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So over and over again, we're going to see that. You can do the same thing in chapter 8. Chapter 8, 1 through 4, God's glory is manifested, and then immediately in verse 5, it is conflicting with the sinful nature of His people. And what I want us to understand from that recognition is a very important picture for the people of Ezekiel's day, and we're going to try to do this throughout this study, is recognize what did this mean to the people in Ezekiel's day, because especially as we get into the latter half of the book, it's going to help us to make sense of some of the prophetic language that is used that is so oftentimes kind of misconstrued to mean things today that it would have never meant to them. But what did this mean to the people of Ezekiel? As they are standing in Babylon, as they have been defeated, they have been taken away, their king opened the doors to Nebuchadnezzar. He just kind of surrendered, didn't even give up a fight, and they've been taken off into captivity. What does this mean as you look at our rebellious leaders? You look at our prophets, you look at our scribes, you look at the people who have brought us to this point, our leaders who have rejected God and led us down this path. You look to the people who recognize we are in a very, very bad situation. And what you find is God is not changed by our bad situation. God remains the same. His divine power, His might, His majesty is still being seen despite the terrible situation, the undesirable situation that Israel was in. And so out of this first theme, the glory and holiness of God, will arise our second theme, and that is of judgment. And this theme grows out of the difference then between the glory and holiness of God and the sinfulness of His people. God no longer is willing to tolerate and overlook these sins, and it leads to horrific consequences. We talked about, when we look through in Mark 13, we talked about how we saw some of this picture of Jesus sort of playing out this parable, if you will, of the presence of God being withdrawn from the temple. That is one of the terrible consequences that we're going to read about in the book of Ezekiel as we contrast the holiness of God with the sinfulness of His people. But this judgment is not without a silver lining or without a purpose. That dark cloud that brings in the glory of God, which should cause everyone to fear, is not without a redemptive lining. And that redemptive lining is made up in this phrase, a phrase that is used over 60 times throughout the course of this book. If you want to know what the book of Ezekiel is about, this is what the book of Ezekiel is about. They will know that I am the Lord. God is getting the attention of His people. God is reminding them who He is. God is reminding them who they are and who He can make them to be. Now, following the first half of the book and the fall of Jerusalem, we're going to find of people that are very different than who God says He's sending Ezekiel to in chapter 2. We find a people who are much less rebellious and much more despondent. We are crushed. We have been defeated. The temple, God's presence amongst us, the hope of our atonement, the house of the mercy seat of God, everything that we know and understand about our relationship with God and how we can approach Him is ripped away from us. It's gone. This is not what God wants either. He doesn't want a rebellious people, but He doesn't want a defeated people either. And so from here, we'll see a shift in the book to really change from a tone of judgment to a tone of conciliation and comfort through chapters 25 through 48. And so for that purpose, I want to go ahead and go through a quick outline of the book of Ezekiel. You have this outline in your handouts, and more or less, I'm going to read that outline to you. I'm going to go ahead and apologize for that right now. But we're going to get into it much more in much more detail as we go through this study. And again, I'm very excited to see what we can learn as we dig into that. And so the first section, as I said, we're going to break it down into sections, seven major sections The first one is going to detail not just Ezekiel's commission, but also this first set of messages that God gives through Ezekiel to his people in captivity. Now, some things to note about that commission. One is that it's always three-part. Every time we see the commission of Ezekiel as a prophet, it's always a three-part process. One, though, it begins each time. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 21. It begins with this statement, "The hand of the Lord came upon me." And then in relation to that, you will have a recognition of the glory of God. We already looked a little bit at that, starting in chapter 1, verse 4. You can also see that in chapter 3, verse 12 through 13 and verse 23. God's glory will be manifested to him. And Ezekiel, and this is very important to the book, Ezekiel is going to respond to that in some way. As he sees the glory of God, he will either fall on his face or he will become overwhelmed. Not just overwhelmed, extremely emotional and ecstatic and or crying, but overwhelmed and fearful and terrified. It is a traumatic experience. The divine nature of God and His glory is manifested to Ezekiel, and every time it exhibits a stark response out of Ezekiel. But that is always followed by God giving specific instructions. His manifestation of His glory is for a purpose, and He's going to tell His prophet exactly what He expects from him. But after he's commissioned, we're going to see chapter 4 is going to lay out this siege of Jerusalem. It's going to kind of portray that. And we're going to get used to this picture of things being portrayed or described or even some sort of parabolic language, allegories being used. Chapter 5 is also going to do that with the portrayal of the exile and the coming judgment. But then chapter 6 and 7, chapters are fascinating to me. Because they're going to really set up, this is why this is happening. Judgment is coming. Chapter 6 is going to talk about the judgment on the mountains and the valleys. What did the mountains and the valleys ever do that they needed to be judged by God? There's a reason for this language. And if you drive out 27 here and you start heading down towards McCreary County, you're going to see a lot of mountains and valleys. And every single time you make that trip, and you look out the window of your car, you're going to see the same mountains in the same location, day in, day out, every day. They're permanent. And the things that you recognize as permanent are subject to the judgment of God. God's judgment on the mountains is to teach them the things that you recognize as can't be changed. The temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant. Is there anything that can happen to us? You know, these things that you have set up as vitally important, God's bringing judgment on that. But not only that, there's something that's occurring in the mountains and the valleys. Idol worship. This is the places that they would run off to worship the gods of the land and to set up their little shrines. And in the terebinth trees, they would worship other gods. And all of this done outside of the temple, but as we'll see, making its way in. But all of this done seemingly out of the eyes of God. And yet God here indicts Israel, saying, no, not only am I going to judge you, but I'm going to judge all the things that you saw as permanent, all the things that you thought were unaffected, and I'm going to judge the land because of your unfaithfulness and your idolatrousness. In the next section, we'll see this collection of messages that appear. And in the second collection, we're going to start this focus on the glory of God in relationship to the temple. We'll see the pictures of God resting on the mercy seat, His glory setting in above the mercy seat, but it's quickly going to be moving away. And again, we're going to see some connection between that and sinfulness. So in chapter 8, we'll see God's mercy on the mercy or glory on the mercy seat, and we'll also see abominations that are being committed in the hearts of the people, in their houses, even within the temple of God. All these abominations are being committed. In chapter 9, as that glory is starting to rustle and move away from God's mercy seat, we are going to also see the connection of the wicked citizens of Jerusalem and the faith that they are having, being put to death. We're going to see God moving out of the temple and the city of Jerusalem burning, and we're going to see God resting in chapter 11 on the mountain to the east, and the corrupted rulers facing their judgment and a punishment on them. As that section wraps up, we'll see these symbolic actions, captivity and anxiety. And again, we start seeing things in these sections that are going to demonstrate to us a little bit about the character of Ezekiel, the things that he is asked to do, the things that he is asked to show his people to help them to see who their God is. Make him stand out. Make him different. Make him peculiar. But we are going to see that he has a responsibility to those things. But there's also a warning in this section as well. There are going to be those who arise and say that God has never done these things. God would never do that to his temple. God will never act in that way against his people. They're going to mock the coming judgment. They're going to even give false prophecies themselves and lie and say that things will go this way or that way. There's a warning against that because he's going to imply to them that in this they are going to be competing, not against Ezekiel, but against God. In section 3, we'll get a third collection of messages. And this section 14 through 19, is going to bring up some tough language. And we're going to see a judgment again. We're going to start this off looking at idolatry, looking at unfaithfulness, but we're going to start moving into allegory and parable. And we're going to really introduce ourselves to that idea of what and how Ezekiel is bringing these messages across. And in chapters 15 through 17, you'll see this idea of the useless vine, a vineyard that has been planted and just has absolutely nothing to offer its master. When the owner of the vineyard comes, there is nothing there, and he's faced with the decision of what to do with this completely useless vineyard. We'll see the picture of the bride who has become adulterous and these two eagles. But in chapter 18, we'll see an incredibly important shift, and that is to focus individually as opposed to collectively. It seems like there was a phrase going around at the time that the things that are occurring on us are because of what our fathers have done. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and that is affecting the teeth of the children. He's going to say, we're going to put a stop to that. You're going to see that the things that you have done is what has brought upon you the punishment and the tragic situation that you are in. And this really is connected with the theme of this whole section, because a subplot kind of comes out of this. In this idea that everybody bears a responsibility, there's a subplot that comes out of this, and that is that this judgment that they're enduring, the things that are happening, are painfully tragic. Painfully tragic to everyone. This is terrible for the people of Israel, but it's terrible for God too. God didn't want this. God wanted to bless His people. He wanted to strengthen His people. But they have a resolve and a devotion to pride and to arrogance, to doing that which is wrong. And so not only is it tragically painful, it's entirely unnecessary. It doesn't have to happen, but the people have demanded that a holy God be unto His name. And that is exactly what He's doing. But there's a second point that comes out of that, a second subplot that comes out of this section. As we read through these verses, these chapters, in chapters 14 through 19, one thing that we'll see, except for maybe two of these allegories, every part of this that is focused on judgment is going to be laced with the idea of reconciliation and redemption. Everything, say for two occasions, is going to be about the focus, a judgment that is brought to purify, a judgment that is brought to set apart and to cleanse this remnant that he is speaking to. In chapters 20 through 24, we'll get the final collection of messages that God has to offer. In verses 1 through 44, Israel is again going to be displayed as rebellious, but we're going to look now at how that contrasts with God. From the beginning, God has been gracious and merciful to this people. Even in bringing them out of Egypt, God has been gracious and merciful to this people, and yet they have continually chosen to rebel against Him. Your mind might go back to the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. At the beginning of their journey with God, they're already choosing to turn their back on Him, to turn their mind back to Egypt. And this never changes in their relationship. But following a short pronouncement of judgment on this land south of Judah, you might think of the Negev, we're going to see some parables that start to display God. Start displaying God and His judgment as a sword that is coming upon the land, a people who are indicted for sin, and then some truly difficult language. Because in this section we have what is arguably some of the most disgusting and disturbing pictures that the Bible has to offer. In chapters 23 and 24, we'll have these allegories. One of these two harlot sisters, Ahalah and Ahaliva. And as we consider what is said about them, we're going to want to skip over it. As we consider what is said about them, we're going to want to say, we'll just read about that at home. But as we consider what is said about them, we're going to understand this is the picture of sin opened up before God. God has cut open this relationship that we have with them, made it lay bare, and we're going to read and we're going to consider these things, recognizing the very mature language that it uses, and also the immature audience that we have amongst us. But nonetheless, we're going to zone in and really see just how devastatingly ugly sin is before a holy God. These messages, while uncomfortable, cannot be ignored because they detail to us exactly what God is seeing when we choose the world over Him and we choose to walk in our own paths. And then chapter 24, maybe one of the biggest pictures of, if you'll call it, character development, we'll see the death of Ezekiel's wife and the way that he is told to respond to that and the way that he does and what that can detail to us. So we're starting to get towards the big shift in this book. Really, chapter 25 is going to start making this beginning of consolation, although this big event that we're still waiting to see, it has occurred, but we haven't heard news of it yet. So there is these messages of consolation that come. They come in the form of judgment again, this time not against Israel, but against Israel's enemies, people who God has used, who have been instrumental in oppressing and in bringing judgment on His people. When you consider the likes of Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, when we consider these people, God's punishment of these nations reminds us that we can at the same time be tools working for God and for His will and be His enemy nonetheless. We're going to see the importance of recognizing the vengeance belongs to the Lord, but also our relationship with God needs to be brought out in these verses as well. In chapters 33 through 39, we start to see a great change in the book. One, we are reminded again in 33 of the responsibility, not just of God's prophet, but of the individuals. But in the same chapter, you have this great moment where the news of Jerusalem having fallen arrives to the people. And if you'll remember, being a prophet of God comes with a pretty big price tag on it. Because if you presumably speak for God, the price for that is your head. You're going to be stoned. You're going to be put to death. Go back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 21 and 22. Go back to those verses and read what Moses and the law of Moses gives for a prophet who says things and they don't come about. It doesn't happen. Well, that prophet is spoken presumably as if he was speaking for the mouthpiece of God, but he really speaks for maybe another God, a false God, or he speaks for himself, and he is to be stoned. So Ezekiel's confirmation, if you will, finally comes in this chapter, chapter 33, but also something remarkable happens here, because it's in this chapter there's a shift. And in this shift, we find that God is going to start consoling and specifically speaking to His people about the future plans that He has for them. And it's in these chapters, maybe more than ever, we see that God not only does have future plans for His people, but all of this has been about helping them be prepared for those future plans, helping them be the people who are cleansed, be the people who have been made holy, being the people who have been set apart so that these plans, of which the Son of God coming to earth is going to be carried through, can take place in their midst. And so to bring that about, what we find is the judgment language of chapters 31 through 32 almost stops entirely. Save for this section in verse 30, towards the end of 33. Verses 35 through 36, where there is some judgment language on Edom. But even that is spoken in contrast to Israel. Israel is going to be cleansed. Israel is going to be united under one king. And Israel is going to be reconstituted as a living being. You have chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. You have chapter 37 in the reconstruction of life. God is going to reignite this nation. And He's going to unify them as they were in the beginning under one king. But then chapter 38, and this is one of those chapters that, again, we're going to have to approach understanding that it was not written to me and you. It was written to these exiles in Babylon. And this great battle of Gog and Magog is going to take place, a battle to end all battles. What does that mean? We're going to find that out as we dig into this book. The closing section, chapters 40 through 48, will paint for us this glorious new temple. A temple that is measured, it is regulated, it's going to have rules. It's going to, a lot of the things that we read, it's going to seem similar to the old temple. There's going to, you know, be walls, and there's going to be something to measure. It's going to be filled with God's glory. But the purpose here is not to detail a new structure for the presence of God to dwell in. The purpose here is to detail a new relationship with God that is being made available to them by God Himself. And that picture is maybe most beautifully seen when we consider what is said about this river that flows out of it, flowing to the east in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. The river further from which you get, the deeper and stronger it is to reach out into the world and everything that it touches and everything that is planted or is living along the banks of this river, Ezekiel says is healed, and he says has abundant life. Those languages should draw our minds to the New Testament and to Jesus Christ. The book ends with this quote: "To a people that I ask you to remember who they are. A people that I ask you to put yourself in their shoes. A people who are far from Jerusalem, far from where the temple used to be. So far, in fact, that not only are they far from it by physicality, it's gone and destroyed. They're far from it in spirit and hope as well. A people who have been flipped upside down and lost everything that is secure to them." The book ends with this reminder that there is a city. There is a place. And while the world around you has turned upside down, God is not changed. In that place, in that city, the Lord is there. With this in mind, I really look forward to digging in to what is an extremely vital book of the Old Testament. And even though New Testament quotes of this book are almost nil, there are very few. And the few quotes that there are, almost all of them are contested as to whether or not they are even from Ezekiel or maybe from an earlier book. But the way that it is alluded to, and the way that it helps us to understand prophetic language, is instrumental not only in being able to understand future prophetic language. I'm talking about the book of Revelation. Trying to understand the book of Revelation without the book of Ezekiel is a big mistake. We have to be able to understand what has happened before to understand what is happening again. But it's also instrumental in learning who we are and who our God is and what He is making us to be. If you are here this evening, what I would hope you would consider is the God who recreates life. The God who brings life into dead bodies, into skeletons, not only covering them with flesh and a heart, but breathing His Spirit into them. If we are here today and we understand that we are dead in our trespasses, we are dead in our sins, we need a God who will breathe life into us. For that to happen, we must know that He is the Lord. If that is something that you would like to talk about this evening, if that is something you would like to study more, let's begin that process right now tonight. However we can assist you in coming to our God, won't you come forward and let's talk about it together as we stand and as we sing.